welcome to this Sunday morning meeting podcast from Kingdom Faith Yorkshire. Today's message is by Paul Abel.
It's so exciting to be in a church where people are hungry for what Jesus is going to do next. Amen. We're a mixed old bunch, aren't we? You know, we're young and old, we're rich and poor. Well, not so many of the rich, but rich and poor. The intelligent and the intelligently challenged. That's me. The beautiful and the beautiful. What I mean is we're just such a mixed bunch, aren't we? And yet, the Lord in his infinite wisdom put us all together. You know, those who are super fit and those who are super not. The highly able and those who are struggling with all sorts of things. You know, those of us have got fully fit bodies that everybody else thinks, oh, wow. And others that think, I just wish this bit would work. You know, we're a room full of the disabled because all of us have something that's not quite right. If we're honest, you know, that perfect human being, there's only one of them. His name was Jesus. The rest of us just look on and think, wow. Isn't it amazing that that one perfect human being died to enable me to be in a relationship with him, with his father? It's unbelievable. It is incredible that we're in that position. And then God puts us all together and we learn from one another. He puts us together in community and in relationships so that we can learn to be like him. Can't do it on your own. Solo Christianity doesn't exist. Even God's not on his own. He's a three. Relationship is how we discover who we are. Sometimes we discover we don't like some bits of who we are. Sometimes we decide it's the bits of the other people that are wrong. But, you know, ultimately it's us. Hallelujah. Well, take a seat. Richard, you might like to gather your certificating people. And we'll award those in just a second. Thank you, Richard. Well, praise God, they've done well, they've finished. If you've not done the Way of the Spirit Bible study, it's a reading course, you read loads of the Bible while you do it, and you ask intelligent questions of one another, and you really feast upon God's Word, so that you learn to draw from it yourself. Amen? That's a little bit about what we're going to do this morning. Completely different way. Utterly completely different way. I was interested with the prophetic songs that were brought and what Shona brought. At least I think it was them. I was on my face. So, there was a sense of coming to eat and coming to drink. You know, imagine if you invited your friends round to dinner. All right, and you cook them something beautiful. I don't know. Let's say a roast dinner. Maybe you're really good at roast chicken and all the veggies, all the trimmings. And it's all set out on the table before them. And they come and they sit down at the table there. And then they don't eat it. They just look at it. You'd think there's something a little odd. And you'd say, you know, are you okay? Oh, it's wonderful food. It's absolutely brilliant. Well done. Must have taken you ages. And so you tentatively, you know, take a couple of mouthfuls. And still, they don't eat. And you say, is anything wrong with the food? Can I get you something else? Are you vegetarians? I can do fish. And they say, no, it's absolutely lovely. It looks perfect. It's absolutely glorious. All praise to the chef. All praise to the people that have worked in the kitchen. All praise to those that have provided this food for us today. And they still don't eat it.
Come on.
It would be very odd, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Maybe you know such people. Maybe you've had them round to dinner. Maybe it was me. But the thing is, God provides for us a feast.
Amen.
But so many Christians don't eat it. Okay, they praise it. They say it's wonderful, it's glorious, God. They tell God how wonderful and how glorious he is. But there's something a little odd going on because they don't eat what he's provided for them, which is the Word of God. And they don't drink what he's given them, which is the Holy Spirit. And last week, we prayed with the Word, didn't we? It was amazing. Such power, such anointing being released in this place as the entire church prayed with God's Word. And I know that for some people, and we need to acknowledge this, there's no shame in this, that reading is difficult.
Okay, don't feel like you're the only one if you find reading difficult. There'll be others in this group who find reading difficult. It's okay. Don't feel ashamed. So like I said, we've all got something wrong. Some people don't see so good. They have to use one-armed glasses. You've all been thinking it, but nobody's dared say it. I am so hoping the new ones come through before this, you know? It's driven me to prayer. No. But the point is, in doing that, in what we were doing last week, we were feasting on the word together. But some of us find it more difficult, but that's okay. We all have different difficulties. It might be your hearing. Maybe you need a wheelchair. You know, we're all fully human and fully filled with the Holy Spirit, all completely loved by Him, whatever status we arrive before Him. You know? Because sometimes people carry a shame because their disability, whatever it is a little bit more obvious than somebody else's. You know, they feel like, I'm not good enough. What utter tosh, says God. You know, He made us all, and He thinks we're all perfect. He knows we're all perfect, because it's about what's in us.
Hallelujah.
Amen? Now, let's not go off on that, because this is the notices. I thought, Jossie arranges every time for somebody to come up and do the welcome, and as the song was coming to an end this morning, I thought, there's nobody coming, the microphone's still there next to me. So I leapt up, and then as I was giving the welcome and it was getting too long, I was thinking, yeah, this is why I'm not supposed to do it. We should walk in our anointings. So, implications were that we were going to do it slightly different. Did you remember that bit? Okay, so what are we going to do that's different? Well, I'm going to read to you a scripture a bit like I did last week, but it's we're not going to pray about it this time. We're going to go away and have a talk about it. What I really want you to do is just, we're going to break up into middle groups where we are, mess all the chairs up once more, and have a little discussion for a short while, and you can come up with questions. You can discuss it, but also come up with questions. Because what we're going to look at is a passage that a lot of atheists refer to prove how rubbish believing in Jesus is. Okay, so I thought it'd be challenging to have a look at one of these passages. This was a particular favorite of Richard Dawkins, if you've heard of him. He likes to use this passage to show how our belief is equivalent to really believing in, he famously called, the flying spaghetti monster. So, and you occasionally see it as referenced, how can you believe in the God that would be involved in this kind of thing? So let's have a look. Let's see if we can explore that a bit together. Maybe we'll find answers, maybe we won't find all the answers. Kate and I have been married just on 30 years. I know it only looks like about 5 because we're so youthful, but knowing God is being in a relationship, isn't it? And I'm in a relationship with Kate. But I can't say that I know everything about Kate and she knows everything about me, even though we have been together for 30 years. The other day in Marks and Spencer's, this is trivial, I know, but I chose egg and tomato sandwiches. And Kate was gobsmacked. She said, you don't like egg and tomato sandwiches. I said, I do. I've always liked egg and tomato sandwiches. No, you don't. We do that to God, though. You know, God tells us this is what He's like, and we say, no, you're not. You're the judge that condemns everybody and points the finger. And God sort of said, no, I'm not. I've always liked cheese and tomato. Or whatever. Egg and tomato. I don't know if God likes cheese and tomato, but this is kind of going off the subject. So, we're going to look at this scripture, but I'm going to read it first. Why? I'm going to read it first. Or some of it, anyway. Probably not the whole lot of it. Because, again, some of us in the room, it will be more challenging perhaps to read it. So it gives you an opportunity just to hear the story so you can be involved in the conversation. But if you've got a Bible, you can have it. And we're going to ignite, if there's any ignite guys in the room, they're going to join at the back where they'd normally talk after the service so you can go together and talk about this passage at the same time. And it's a bit dodgy, I tell you. I thought ignite were out. But anyway, Genesis 19. Just before this, we're not going to read that bit as well, but if you look back a little bit towards the end of Genesis 18, you've got this unusual story of God talking to his friend Abraham about the fact that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And according to archaeology, that was about 2,000 years ago. They found these cities destroyed, and it matches the biblical description of destruction. So it's about 2,000 years before Christ. So we're looking at a story of about 4,000 years ago-ish. All right? I mustn't say too much because I want you to have it in the conversations. But anyway, he has this conversation about whether it's going to happen or not. And it's Abraham saying, well, what about if there's 50 righteous people there? Would you still do it? And God says, no, I wouldn't do it in that case. And so he sort of, it's almost like he's having a gambling session with God. Well, what about if we get down to 40? How about 30? 30, God? 10. Can we stick at 10? They stick at 10. And this story then follows on from that discussion. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left. And Abraham returned home, is the last verse of chapter 18. So let's just read a little bit of this part here. The two angels who've been sent down to Sodom to investigate and see if there are any righteous people, because that's what Abraham wants them to do. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. Now, Lot is Abraham's nephew, and he actually, of course, is the one that Abraham is really concerned about. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. We can wash your feet and spend the night, then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they'd gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Lot went inside, outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they've come under the protection of my roof. Get out of our way, they replied. This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants us to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back in the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-laws? Sons or daughters or anyone else in the city who belongs to you, get them out of here because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons thought he was just joking. With the coming of the dawn, the angels urge Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as he brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away. But Lot said to them, no, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, there is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. And he said to him, very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I can't do anything until you reach it. This is why that town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation of the land. But Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the plain of the land, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Right. Now, there's a passage you don't get read that often. All right? There's a lot going on in there. And you can see why it's a favorite of atheists to say, how can you believe in a God where these sort of things are happening? Okay? So, let's go into groups and talk about it. Now, it's not anybody's job to correct somebody else. Okay? We're not setting people up as biblical judges, and there may well be in your group different understanding of that of the passage. That is okay. We will trust the Holy Spirit to lead us into his truth. Okay? And whether we fully understand this passage or not, we still all love Jesus. I think that's the important thing. But why we are doing it is because it's an example of how when we sit down to dinner with God, we can't just praise the word. We need to talk about it. We need to digest it. Now, this is a difficult bit to digest. And maybe you're used to having your milk prepared, you know, and pre-softened for you even. This is a tough bit. So, but let's have a go. Let's chew over it. The longer you chew it, the softer it will get, hopefully. But don't worry if you haven't got any answers. In fact, even more exciting, let's come up with some questions, maybe even write them down in your group, and then you could ask me. And we can see if I can answer any of the questions that you've come up with. You never know. I might be able to answer some of them. I won't be able to answer all of them, I suspect. But so I would say threes or fours so that everybody's got a chance to talk. And try and, you know, don't just be with your best buddies. Try and include a few others so that we're talking to different people and meeting different people. Okay, we'll do that. Now, it's just gone 10 past, so we'll go to at least 20 past, and if the discussion's still in full flow, I'll give it another 5 minutes at that point. All right, that's not very long to discuss a passage, I know, but we want to have a little bit of feedback before we come to the end of the service. So, ready, steady, go. Mess all the chairs up, it's no problem, they go away after the meeting. Praise God. So hopefully we've got some questions. I've got a couple of younger guys who haven't gone to J24/7, so bear that in mind on some of the questions that you might have asked. Right. Well, let's try this. Jonathan, could you come and help me, please? You can ask a question as well, if you like. I'm going to give you a microphone so that you could run around the room and potentially ask some questions. But did you have one to get us going then? You look like a look of horror came over your face. So
we've got a really difficult one, we think.
Well, okay, yes, I should have realised that. If I should have asked somebody nice first. Mm. Anyway, go on then.
So we went back to chapter 18 and looked into the reasons why God was looking at Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says because of the outcry of the people against it. So it was a case of Sodom and Gomorrah were wronging other people. And we see also in the Old Testament, there's lots of places where God protects his people and he brings plagues against those who attack his people, and he destroys nations, and different nations are forgotten and things like that. Does he engage in that sort of thing today? Because we see a lot of turmoil in the Middle East currently, around Israel, around countries like that. Is God a part of that?
So I suppose that what you're asking is, does God rain down fire and brimstone today?
Not necessarily fire and brimstone.
But the equivalent.
But does he play nations
wipe
against
people
each other?
Out.
Things like that.
Yep, so you've taken this story from 4,000 years ago.
Yeah.
And said, is it still exactly the same today? No. I'm just thinking through the answer by speaking nothing until my brain works. But
we didn't have the answer.
I think you've got to look at what's going on here rather than just take one thing of does he still destroy today. So you need to sort of try and chew on the story a bit and say, well, what is happening here, and discover the principles of what is happening, and then you can answer this question, which we might get to, but we'll build upon it from other questions, because it rather anticipates having thought through what's going on before you answer it. So let's keep that one there. I think it's a really, really good question. Does God do the same today? And I think what does come out of that is really, really important, is that we are looking at something that did happen 4,000 years ago. We have very few documents in the world where we can investigate a culture of 4,000 years ago. So when it's popularly used by atheists to say how ridiculous is God, what they're saying is God didn't deal with people 4,000 years ago in the way we think is people should be dealt with now in the 21st century. Yeah. Okay, we have a different understanding and a different culture and a different community that was not in existence back then. Mm-hmm. So let's keep that question. I haven't dodged it. I'm coming back to it. I'm not trying to be a politician. Let's see if there's any others around the room. It may or may not be related. If you make your way sort of to different people with a microphone, we'll have a look. Some of you might have already discussed these as well, I guess.
Ready?
Yeah.
The question is the whole city was destroyed.
Yep.
Talking mainly about the men who were causing the problems.
Yes.
But why did God not spare the women and children?
Okay, that's a good question. Very good question. So we've potentially got innocent women and children being destroyed at the same time as the wicked evil men. Two things to look at, I think, first of all, is a question that's often asked. I don't know if you've ever been asked about this question. Why doesn't God do anything about evil in the world? And part of what this story is addressing is why he doesn't. Because it involves destruction. Okay, but that still doesn't really answer about women and children. Women are as guilty as men. Okay, women are not some hypothetical innocent people skipping through the tulips and men are evil and wicked. We are all equal before God. And unfortunately, that includes equally guilty. Okay, we are all equally guilty in Christ, but in Christ we are all equally washed clean and made righteous, which is why the Bible says there is no male or female. So I know that's a little simplistic, but given time, I think that will do. But we still have children. Okay, and I think this is a really important question. There are cases and times in the Bible where children are being killed. Okay, a partial answer, and it is only a partial answer on the way there, is to think about who gives life. Who gives life? God. Ultimately, God is the only one that can take life away. If he gives it, he can take it away. That's why human beings taking life is completely and utterly wrong. We cannot compare human beings killing people, killing other human beings, in the same way that we could compare God, because it's God that gives life. Without God, there would be no life. Okay? If you plant a bush in your garden and you don't like the bush, you can take the bush out. You gave it life, you take it away again. That's not a full answer, because it still leaves us with a sense of distaste, I think, when we feel that children are being killed. King David did something very, very interesting. When his baby son died, because he prays and thanks God that one day he will see his son in heaven. This is his son who's died in childbirth, isn't it? Or pre-birth, I can't remember, but I think it's before birth. But if he's born and he dies. And yet David says he's going to be in heaven. How come? But if you look at the Bible, it also says in the Old Testament, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Okay, so you can't be condemned for something your dad did. All right? And David also says, and this is the one that's usually used to say that everybody's guilty, so everybody's going to hell, full stop. This is a fundamental to Catholic Church doctrine, if you read their sort of book on what we believe. Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. My mother was sinful who conceived me." And in fact, in some translations, it won't even say that. It would say, "I was born in sin," because he's made it simple. But really what David is writing about was, I was born into a sinful world. My mother was a sinner. That's all he's saying. And he's saying that the world is full of sin. He doesn't necessarily say every single baby is born guilty, so they'll face judgment. In fact, we know he doesn't believe that because of how he writes of his son. So, and there are other places where it talks about the evil heart of man who is evil from youth, when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose what is right. From our youth till this day, we have not obeyed the Lord our God. And we could go through Romans 5, but we won't right now because it would take a while. And you can look at there in Romans 5, or Romans 3, where it takes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that doesn't take away that free choice to sin. For all have sinned, not for all were born in sin and fall short of the glory of God. And of course, the next verse goes on to say, but now a righteousness from God has been declared through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, so we now can live in the righteousness of Christ. So you may still find it not an adequate answer, but those children were being born into a town where they would have lived with daily abuse. Their childhood would have been horrendous. We know from the incident that's just happens of the kind of lifestyle. So they're going to be, they are, all children born in this town are actually going to be born to depravity. They're going to have very unhappy lives with much evil being done to them, and ultimately they're going to go the way of their parents. So you could say that those children were actually being shown more mercy than the towns that weren't destroyed, because God was taking them straight to heaven. And if he gives life, he can take it. And we have a very earth, short-term focused view of life. How about if we took it all at eternity? Because I believe if children die in childhood, they do go to heaven. I'm sorry, I can't get away from that. I can't believe God would condemn children who yet haven't had the ability to choose. And the same with aborted children and things like that. How could God say, well, they're going straight to hell, when they have had no capacity to make any choice? And that's why I think the Bible talks about that. It talks about from our youth to this day, we have not obeyed the Lord our God. There comes a point in childhood where you know. Where that is, we don't know, because it's between that child and God. But we do know there's a big difference between a 10-year-old and a 15-year-old. They have a much greater sense of morality, and usually by 15 they're learning to go against that morality quite often more than a 10-year-old would. Okay? And that's the Catholic doctrine of every child is born in sin is one of the reasons you end up baptizing children, to sort of get them into heaven quick before they go the other way. And you end up with inventing a kind of gospel. So it's not a perfect example. It's not a perfect answer. I think it's a difficult answer. And you have to put it in the context of that the Bible is about God. The real message of the Bible is about God bringing people back to him in relationship. But judgment is always there because of the way that mankind has chosen to live, if you like, in sin. The world is a terrible place to live in, basically. There is an answer, and this is a temporary phase of history before it will be swept away, and we will all be before God. And God has made a way through Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for us to be restored to him forever. Okay? So this is a story. I think what's going on here is God is showing anybody that says, well, why doesn't God do something about it? Well, this is a way to do something about it. Because actually, it means he has to deal with everyone. And it's pretty messy. He'd rather work on calling people back into love and into relationship. That's a good question, that last one there. Right, any other questions? We'll just do a couple more because we're running out of time. I'll try and be really quick on answers. There we go.
Yeah, so if God is a God of love and he is loving 100% of the time,
yep,
how can he have anything to do with what's gone on here in Sodom and Gomorrah and other places in the Bible.
Do you want to take a specific bit out of the story rather than just leave it general?
Where he destroyed the city.
Sorry?
We destroyed the city. All the destruction of the cities.
Yep. Okay. How many of you think that God wanted to destroy the cities? No, I think absolutely not. It's definitely not his plan. I think the discussion that you've got with Abraham is God teaching Abraham. He's trying to show Abraham his heart. I don't want to, if there's, yes, of course, no, I wouldn't do it if there were that many. No, I wouldn't do it if that were many. I wouldn't do it if that were many. Of course, Abraham thinks the righteous family is Lot and his family. And I think we quickly find out, no, that's not going on. If you look at this story, I think sometimes people, when they think the Bible is rubbish, it's because they don't understand that the Bible is not, it's full of life. It's not full of sort of holy people. The Bible doesn't write down this story to say this is what we should be like. You know, I hear hear of people saying, oh, so we should just give our daughters away, should we, to be... There's no approval here of that. We are looking into a culture that we completely don't understand of how important hospitality was. That was very cultural 4,000 years ago. And I suppose the one thing Lot is trying to do is uphold that hospitality. We don't really know why he said it. He certainly doesn't follow it through. They don't want it anyway. Maybe he's trying to shock them into what they're asking him to do so that they go away. It fails dramatically. And in fact, the two angels, of course, intervene to make sure that doesn't happen. So if you want to know what God would do in this situation, it certainly isn't that. So God doesn't want to destroy this city. He doesn't want to destroy it even if there are 10 righteous people in it. But the actual issue is there is no one. It is a city of depravity and it's spreading. And if he doesn't do something about it, it will make the lives of many others miserable because of who they are and what they're like. So God does do something. He intervenes. He shows us all, because it's there in the Bible, look, this is actually the alternative to believing in Jesus. There is only one other way to deal with all that is wrong. And that's why we rejoice that Christ saved us from death. Because death is eternal separation from God, which is judged, you're guilty. Regardless of whether we die here on this planet or not. I mean, we've inherited dying here on this planet from Adam. But we've inherited eternal life in Jesus. So God does show this is the other way. He's shown it before. He showed it with the flood. That's even worse if you think about it. So God could do something. God could today just march in and destroy whole areas. But we are living in the age of grace where there is a temporary time in all of history to enable as many as possible to say, I believe in you, Lord, I trust in you. I know I am worthy of being destroyed just like Sodom and Gomorrah, but I know that you've made a way for that not to happen. Because it's not just Sodom and Gomorrah that deserve that. It's everyone. We've all made the choice to be independent of God and live apart from God. We still daily make wrong choices. But God has provided a way back. So even in the midst of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, there is a way back. I mean, if there was one person in Gomorrah or Sodom who was right with God, they'll still be with him. And they were rescued from a town of depravity. So if there was anyone that was right, they'll be with him. The rest have gone to a place where God is not, which is why we call it hell. One more. In this chewing session today. As I said, it's about getting to know God and discovering more of God. And sometimes in the walk of discovery, we come to answers that are, it doesn't fully satisfy me. We may find an answer that fully satisfies us. We may not. So we have to come back to Well, what can I know about God? I know that he was prepared to come as a human being, to be born in the mess of humanity, and to die in the mess of humanity as the only way to bring us back into relationship. That's the core of the entire Bible. Everything in the old points forward to that, and everything from that looks back to that. So everything needs to be interpreted in the light of Jesus. And Jesus is not somebody who just wants to judge, but there will come a time when everyone is judged. Sorry, one more question. Any more hands up?
Can we change God's mind if we're really persistent?
Do you know, theologians have speculated that. That is like one of those golden... You can find thick books on that. Can we change God's mind? Do you know what the answer is that I can give? I haven't the foggiest. I really don't know. I have thought about it. I've read about it. It appears from Scripture that it looks like we can. We can change God's mind. But in like this situation here, does Abraham change God's mind and therefore he's not going to send judgment, or therefore Lot gets rescued? Personally, I think what is going on is God is showing Lot what he's really like. I'm saying Abraham what he's really like, that he's a God of mercy. He's actually teaching him. He's drawing it out of him. So these situations, like Moses saying to God, is another situation. God said, I'm just going to destroy him. I've had enough of this lot. And Moses said, you can't do that. Just think of your reputation. Did Moses really change God's mind? Or was God allowing what he was really like to come out through Moses so Moses could understand God better? And I think in situations where in Scripture it appears that people are changing God's mind, I think all that you're hearing is really what is in God's mind as he teaches that person that he is a God of grace. Because he's always being taken to a place of grace and mercy. No one persuades God to judge. You know, when the disciples want to call down fire on the city that's rejected them, Jesus says, absolutely not. But the cases where we apparently in the Old Testament see God changing his mind is he's always being taken from law to grace. And so actually what's going on is he's showing that person that he's talking to, dealing with at that time, that he actually is a God of grace and mercy. And so they learn. Because I don't know, if you've worked in with people in any sense, people always remember what they come up with themselves. You know, the best teachers in the world help people to discover things for themselves, because that's what they'll remember. We don't remember so much of what we are told. We remember what we've dug out, which of course is a neat way of bringing us back to why we study and pray the word for ourselves. And we've only touched on this morning. There's all kinds of ways as well to study the word. Sitting in a group and just asking questions is one of them. And I think it's important we're not afraid to answer questions, as long as we're not afraid of not always finding answers. Okay, we should always be asking questions. What about evolution? Is it true? What about the conflict between science and religion? You know, all these kind of questions are good questions to ask. Just don't get yourself in a panic if you can't get all the answers. Because sometimes Christians feel they have to have the absolute answer for everything. And it can be very irritating, can't it, to talk to the Christian who's got an answer for everything. Why did that child die? Oh, blah, da, 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 da. And they're probably miles wrong. But they've learned like an off-pat answer to every situation. And that isn't God. God is three persons. God is someone we relate to. God is someone we're learning to understand. So that relationship gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And some days we just find out completely to our surprise that he likes egg and tomato sandwiches. And we'd never known that. Okay, well, be blessed, and don't go home confused. As I say, the key thing I think to remember with these passages like this is, remember, what did Jesus say? Remember, we're talking about something that happened thousands of years ago, and you can't just take 21st century mindset and put it in it. And then look for where in every situation is God's love coming through. And in this, he's protecting the people who are not in that city. He's protecting all humankind forever by showing them this is what happens if there's no mercy and grace. I'm not a God of judgment. Anyway, be blessed.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com/Yorkshire.